Now, before I get into the message, I turn to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter number 5, and what I want to preach about this evening is actually just the book of Leviticus in general. And this is a book that's often mocked and made fun of and disparaged. Usually when people want to talk about a book of the Bible being really boring, they'll say, oh, the book of Leviticus. You know, you're going to sit there and read through the book of Leviticus. You'll try to preach things out of the book of Leviticus, and they'll blow you off and say, oh, come on, that's the book of Leviticus. You expect me to believe that has anything to do with us today? And it's a book that's often ridiculed and mocked. It's thrown out. It's rejected. A lot of people start to read the book of Leviticus, and they just can't get through it. They get bored with it. They quit in the middle. And so I'm going to preach to you tonight on why the book of Leviticus is so important and just bring out some very important truths from the book of Leviticus. But before I do, let me just give a very short introduction here, proving that the book of Leviticus is important unto us and that we need to learn these doctrines and live by these things. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And I don't want to spend too much time on this introduction. I've preached whole sermons on why we need these things. For example, you can listen to my sermon on the correlation between Old Testament and New Testament. But let me just give a real quick introduction here. Look at Matthew 5, 17. Think not, this is Jesus Christ speaking, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. The law meaning the first five books of Moses, including Leviticus. He said, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So right there we see that God is warning us about blowing off the little commandments, the least commandment, the small commandments from the law and the prophets, blowing them off and teaching people not to observe them. He says, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now go to Hebrews 9. So we see, first of all, God is not telling us to throw out the Old Testament, is he? Throw out the whole Old Testament. In fact, why do you even show up with a Bible tonight if you're going to throw out the Old Testament? And many Christians today, and the new evangelicals today, they reject the Old Testament of the Bible almost completely. Pretty much anything you show them out of the Old Testament, they'll just blow it off. Well, that's Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. That's just what the Old Testament says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. And so we're not just going to throw out the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, don't you dare think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. He said, none of these things shall pass away. Now, are there things in the Old Testament that do not apply to us today? Of course, there are certain specific things, and God spells that out. Let's quickly look at two passages on that. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:9 says this, which was a figure, talking about the tabernacle and the sacrifices, which was a figure meaning it's symbolic, for the time then present. So it was for a specific time, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. And watch this next phrase, imposed on them until the time of reformation. So were these things permanently imposed on them? No. There were certain things that were temporarily, for the time then present, until the time of Reformation, imposed upon them. And what is the time of Reformation? Well, he tells us in the next verse. Verse 11. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Go to Colossians 2. So in Hebrews 9 there, he told us that there were some specific things that were only temporary. He said, the meats, the drinks, the divers washings, and the carnal ordinances, the fleshly ordinances that had to do with the tabernacle. And he explains some things about the tabernacle if you read the whole chapter of Hebrews 9. Look at Colossians 2. You're going to see almost the same thing in verse 13. It says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with them, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you, and watch this list, just like in Hebrews 9, in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. What we need to see is that, first of all, these specific things that he's bringing up about the tabernacle, the meats, the drinks, and the washings, the Sabbath, and so forth, those things were not taught unto man from the beginning of time. You see, mankind existed on this earth for thousands and thousands of years before Moses brought the law. And the Bible says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And before Moses came on the scene, when Noah got off the ark, Noah was told that he could eat any animal. Any animal that breathed. I mean, that includes pigs, that would include, you know, cats, dogs, whatever. But anyway, he made it clear in Genesis 9 that he could eat all meats. It's not that there's something intrinsically sinful or wrong with eating pork. It was something that was symbolic. It was a figure, and it was imposed on them only for a short time, less than 2,000 years of time, where they basically imposed on them the Mosaic law. It was for a certain present time. God spells that out. When it comes to the sacrifices, hey, God spells it out that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. We don't need to go year by year and day by day and offer a sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain once and for all. He paid our sins. That's all done with. So the Bible is very clear about certain things that were temporary. Certain things that were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But does that mean that we just throw out the whole Old Testament and just say, oh, that's in the Old Testament? Well then, I don't care what it says. No, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, amen, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I can use these Old Testament laws and instruct you in righteousness. I can use them to correct you, to reprove you, to teach you doctrine. That's what the Bible says, because it's given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. These Old Testament scriptures not be thrown out. Read the New Testament, and he'll tell you what we don't do anymore. He'll tell you what was temporary. You don't just throw out the whole first half of the book. Actually, not the first half, the first 75% of the Bible is the Old Testament. Just going to throw that out? Just reject it? No. Many Christians will say this. Again, this is all by way of introduction, and I don't want to spend my whole night on this. But a lot of Christians will say this. They'll say, well, we don't have to go by anything in the Old Testament unless it's restated in the New Testament. You know, if God doesn't restate it in the New Testament, then it's not for us. Okay, well, what about marrying your sister? Can anybody show me in the New Testament where it tells me not to marry my sister? But I can show you in the book of Leviticus where it says not to marry my sister. But you see, it's, oh, throw that out. Okay, well, there's a lot of things in the book of Leviticus that are very clearly, anyone would agree, hey, those things are wrong. Hey, these are sins. Hey, marrying your sister is not right. Hey, you know, seeing grandma naked is not right. Well, that's what it says in Leviticus chapter 18, that looking upon grandma's nakedness is not right. But you're going to tell me that because Jesus didn't say, oh, by the way, I still don't want you to look at grandma naked or marry your sister. That, you know, obviously that goes without saying. He said, look, I'm not throwing out the Old Testament laws. There is of necessity made a change of the law because there's a change of priesthood. Because we're changing from the tabernacle. We're changing from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But we're not throwing out the rules of right and wrong that were taught in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the rest of them. Let's get into the book of Leviticus tonight. Turn back to the book of Leviticus, if you would. Let's just start out by turning to chapter 15. Now, while you're turning there, let me just explain something to you about the book of Leviticus. A lot of people, when they think of the book of Leviticus, they think of just the first part of the book of Leviticus. Because when you start out reading the book of Leviticus, the first seven chapters of Leviticus all just basically go into a lot of different offerings, a lot of different burnt sacrifices. and you got the trespass offering, the sin offering, and the meat offering, and the drink offering, and you got all these sacrifices and offerings. And a lot of people, they don't stay with the book of Leviticus long enough to really get into what I think is the most interesting and the most profitable part of the book of Leviticus, which would be the second half of the book of Leviticus. But they get into the beginning and they just can't make it through those offerings. Let me just, before I get into the sermon tonight, you're turning to chapter 15. Before I get into the sermon tonight, I just want to go through quickly and tell you what the book of Leviticus is about. Just in general, really quickly. First of all, chapters 1 through 7 are all the offerings and sacrifices. Okay? Chapters 8 and 9 deal with Aaron and his sons being consecrated for the priesthood. A little bit of ritual there. Chapter 10, we see Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire unto God, and God kills them for their sins and explains all that. Chapter 11 talks about which animals are clean and which animals are not clean. Chapter 12 goes into childbirth and has some things about childbirth. Chapter 13 and 14 goes into leprosy and diseases of the skin, explaining you how to diagnose those diseases and how to deal with those diseases. Chapter 15 deals with sanitation and quarantining those that are sick. Chapter 16 deals with the Day of Atonement, more offerings, the scapegoat. Chapter 17 teaches us not to sacrifice to devils or eat blood. Chapter 18 talks about nakedness and about not being naked and also about a lot of other perversions that we should avoid. Chapter 19 just gives a whole bunch of miscellaneous laws. We'll get into some of those a little later. Chapter 20, more sins, more perversions, just explaining things that we should stay away from. Chapter 21 has some standards for who the priest can be, some rules that they have to live by. Chapter 22 goes into some more offerings. Chapter 23 is all about the holidays that they were supposed to celebrate throughout the year. Chapter 24 is talking about blaspheming God and explaining why it's so wicked to blaspheme God and take God's name in vain. Chapter 25 goes into the year of Jubilee. Chapter 26, we just read it, all the blessings upon those who obey God and all the cursings upon those who disobey God. And chapter 27 is a rundown of the value of various items, how much they cost, how much different food items would cost, and how much workers should be hired for and so forth. And so we'll get into that. But you say, well, why is this so important? What's so profitable? Well, let's just go into some of it. First of all, the chapters 1 through 7, the offerings, that's all a picture of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot that we can learn about Jesus Christ when we see the blood. We see the spotless, sinless nature of the offering, showing that Jesus Christ was sinless. I don't want to preach about that tonight. It's a great sermon for another time, but we can talk about how every offering is pointing unto Jesus Christ. Every burnt sacrifice, every meat offering is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 8 and 9, of course, consecrating Aaron and his sons. I just preached on Nadab and Abihu just less than 2 months ago. The clean and unclean beasts kind of goes without saying. Go to chapter 12 before we get to chapter 15. Let me get into more the second half of Leviticus and show how profitable some of these things are and explain some of these things to you. Let's look at chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is about childbirth. Now, this is interesting to me. I've had 6 children born. And I've thought a lot about this subject, and I've read this chapter many times, and I've actually thought about this chapter and applied this chapter in my life. Let me read it for you. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child." Now right there, that's already interesting. That already proves doctrine right there, because that proves that conception involves the seed of a man. You see that? Yeah. He said conceived seed. You see, if you look in a dictionary, modern dictionaries are changing the definition of conception today. Conception has always historically meant the seed and the egg coming together. That's conception. Mm-hmm. But today, if you look up a dictionary, they're starting to change that definition and say, well, conception either means when the egg and the seed come together, or it can mean implantation in the uterus 7 to 14 days later. That's conception. When I was at Bible college, there was a doctor who came in, and he's teaching girls about birth control. You know, this wicked doctor comes in, he's teaching all this garbage, and he is explaining how the egg and the seed come together, and then they travel down the fallopian tube, and then in 7 to 14 days, you know, it implants in the uterus, and he says, and that's where pregnancy takes place. That's where, when that pregnancy begins, when that blastocyst implants in the uterus. No, that's false doctrine. Because the Bible says conceive seed. And let me tell you something, 7 to 14 days later, that seed is long gone. And God's telling us here that conception involves the seed of a man. and the egg of a woman. And the Bible teaches us that life begins at conception because it says in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. And in Matthew 1:23, it says a virgin shall be with child, quoting the same verse. So a child is what conception is, and conception involves the seed. I mean, people want to blow off the book of Leviticus. That boring book. You're going to preach me out of the book of Leviticus. Preach on Jesus Christ. No, I'm going to preach the word of Jesus Christ, the book of Leviticus, that'll tell you that it's murder the day after pill. But see, if life begins 2 weeks later, then the day after pill is fine. Then the DNC is fine. And so you got to get this doctrine from the Bible. Quit blowing off this stuff and say, well, I'm going to skip the book of Leviticus. No, you better get in the book of Leviticus and understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And this book proceeded out of the mouth of God. What you're listening to as I read the page of Leviticus is straight out of the mouth of God. Learn it. Study it. Know it. Understand it. That has nothing to do with what I'm reading. I just popped into my head as I'm reading that. It's a great book. He said, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean, and in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Of course, circumcision is one of those things in the New Testament that God clearly explains is not for us in the New Testament. It was something for the Old Testament. Clearly spelled out. Clearly explained. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but there are plenty of scriptures on that. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But does that mean we throw out the whole chapter? No, because we're learning valuable truths tonight from chapter 12. Look what it says next. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, so we're talking about a little girl as opposed to a little boy, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. That's exactly double what he said earlier. He said if it's a man-child, 1 week and then another 33 days. Now he's saying 2 weeks and 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that had born a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Look, this is so true and biblical, because my wife has borne 3 sons and 3 daughters. And you know, after a woman gives birth, the Bible talks about the fact that there's going to be blood. There's going to be a process of cleansing of the womb and of the body that goes on for a period of time. And the blood of purifying, the blood of cleansing is going to go on. And you notice that it says it's going to take twice as long that she should be set apart and given this resting phase. Twice as long for a female child. That is the truth. A woman will go through this postpartum process, that's a good alliteration of 3 P's, for longer if it's a girl, because of the fact that there's more female hormones in her body that are causing it to take longer. I don't know all the science behind it, but I know God is right here, and it's proven right. And you see, what can we learn from that? How do we apply that? Well, that tells me that the day after my wife gives birth, I'm not just going to say, all right, honey, get back to work, you know, go out and do a bunch of physical hard work. You know, God's saying that there's a process of resting and a process of recuperation that comes after having a baby, that comes after having a child. You see, today, well, ladies just want to be back to work on Monday. Have a child on, you know, have a C-section on Friday, back to work on Monday. Seriously. They schedule the C-section so that it doesn't make them miss any work. But see, God is explaining here that a woman needs to go through a rest period. And you say, well, we're not bound by these carnal ordinances. Yeah, that's true. It's not a sin because she's not going into any kind of a temple or tabernacle, you know, 66 days later and offering a sacrifice. But the principle is still there. We can learn something about childbirth. We can learn something about postpartum. And we can understand these things. Here's another interesting point in this chapter. Notice that it says that if she be not able to bring a lamb, verse 8, she can bring 2 turtles, talking about turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus was born, that's what Mary brings. She brings the poor man's offering. In another place, he explains that the reason that they would bring the two pigeons or the two turtles is that they can't afford the other sacrifice of the lamb and the turtle dove. You see, God is showing us here that Jesus Christ grew up in a humble home. He grew up in a home with poor parents. They were not wealthy. They weren't rich. And we can learn things like that from these passages in the Bible that a lot of people will discount and discard. Go to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15. Of course, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 13 and 14, which deal with leprosy and skin issues. But you know, I've seen some stuff in my skin before, and that's the first place I turned. And you might make fun of it and say, oh, come on, are you serious? Yeah. If I had a bright spot or a rising or a scab and there's a hair coming out of it, the first place I'm going to turn to before I go to the doctor, before I go to the dermatologist, the first place I would go is Leviticus 13 and 14 and say, what is this? What is this? Is this bad? Because some of the stuff he tells you, okay, is it this color? Is it like this? Okay, well then you're fine. And I'm like, okay, good. Save a buck. You're going to the doctor. Seriously. And you blow that off and make fun of it. Oh, you need to see a dermatologist. And look, there is a time to go to a doctor. But Jesus said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So if I can read the Bible and figure out that I'm fine, then I'm going to call it good. And I've done that before many times. But in Leviticus chapter 15, we see very valuable medical information. Start reading in verse 1. We take this for granted today, but man has not always had this wisdom. Look at verse 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue, he is unclean. Now, this, what do you say? What is an issue? Well, issue is talking about some kind of a fluid coming out of his body. We're talking about either blood or pus. And I'm not trying to be graphic tonight, but the Bible being a little bit graphic here, it's talking about body fluids. You know, an issue of running issue out of his flesh. Because of his issue, he's unclean. This is kind of like what the Bible was mentioning in chapter 12. And this ties in with chapter 12. How a woman, after she gives birth, there's going to be blood from that continues to issue forth for many days or weeks following. And God is warning us that that is unclean. Okay? And let's keep reading. It says in verse 3, and this shall be his uncleanness and his issue. Whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped with his issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean. And everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. And if he that hath the issue spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. And the saddle, what's saddle? Like a saddle on a horse or an animal? Soever he rideth upon that hath the issue shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth anything that was under him shall be unclean until the even. And he that beareth any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until even. And whosoever he toucheth that hath the issue and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And on and on and on. And you say, well, that's boring. That's tedious. That could save your life. Yeah. This will literally keep you from dying. And literally, millions and millions of people have died since this book was written unto this day because of not understanding and reading Leviticus chapter 15. Because even just 200 years ago, this was not understood. 300 years ago. I mean, they would have a bed, you'd go to a hospital, and they'd put one sick person in the bed. And then just, that person's done, put a new sick person in that bed. And then the doctors would wash their hands, not in running water. The Bible doesn't mention it here, but later on he's going to mention that they're to wash their hands in running water. They would have literally a basin of standing water, and doctors would deal with one surgery and deal with one victim, and then they would go back and dip their hands in a community wash basin. Wash their hands just to make them look, oh, they look clean.
dry them off, and then go stick their hands into the other person's wound. And then go back and wash. And I mean, they would have been better off not even washing their hands at all. Because they're just spreading germs. I mean, that basin just became just a breeding ground of germs and disease, just contaminating one person to another, to another. They didn't care what the Bible said, because they had science. Now look, I'm not against science, but there's what the Bible calls science falsely so-called. But don't worry, my friends, because today scientists know everything. And today doctors don't do any stupid things. And everything they do now, they know everything. You know, of course, a couple hundred years ago, they were putting leeches on people. Did you know that the name for a doctor used to be called a leech? Did you know that? Who's ever read the book Ivanhoe? It's a real famous book. You ever read that book? In the book Ivanhoe, they just call the doctor, call the leech. That's just what it was called back then, a leech. And my wife gets upset when I call doctors leeches. But the bottom line is that leeches were something that they thought would make you better. Put a leech on you and it'll suck out your blood because you have too much blood in your body. And we need to balance that out. So we need to do some bloodletting. This was science, even in the United States of America. George Washington, right before he died, he'd gotten pneumonia because he was out riding his horse in the cold and wet, and he ate dinner in his wet clothes, and he got pneumonia, and he was old, and he was sick, and he died. And they sped up his death by basically bringing in the leech to drain his blood. But if they would have read the Bible, they would have known that the book of Leviticus says the blood is the life. And that blood is what keeps you alive. And that draining your blood is nowhere taught or found in the Bible. But it was man's wisdom, man's science, all the medical discoveries of their time period. But today, we still think today that doctor knows everything, Bible knows nothing. Wrong. The Bible could teach you more science and more medicine than what you could possibly imagine.
Amen.
Read chapter 13, read chapter 14, read chapter 15, and learn medicine, learn science. And again, I'm not saying don't ever go to the doctor, but I'm saying this is the first place I'll go. I'll go here first. And if we would follow the sanitation in chapter 15 where he says, look, and this is long before they discovered about germs. He's saying, look, your spit contains germs. It'll be contagious. It'll spread disease. He said your spit, your body fluids, your clothes, even riding on a saddle, even if you take off those clothes and hand them to somebody, and somebody carries the clothes from point A to point B, he said, that person is unclean. That person needs to take a bath and bathe their flesh in water and be unclean until even. Not go deal with the next person. Not touch this person, touch that sick person, touch this sick person. And this is before germs were even known. I mean, the microorganisms causing diseases is something that's only from the last few hundred years. We take it for granted and say, oh, well, yeah, of course. Yeah, it's just common sense. Yeah, but the Black Plague in Europe wouldn't have been what it was if they would have understood and read this and known this. And it would have saved the lives of millions of people. But we blow it off and think it's not important. I wonder what important truths are in the book of Leviticus for us today in 2011 that we're blowing off like they blew off. Because we were too lazy to get through some of the offerings and read this book. It's a critical book, my friend. Go to chapter 16. And I'm just blowing through this because I don't want to spend the whole night. Well, you say, what's the point of the sermon? To get you to understand that every book in this Bible is important. And to get you to understand, this is a book you need to read and understand. Any book in the Bible. I'm just picking Leviticus because it's the most often ripped on and attacked. We can pick any book and I can show you how important it is. And how critical it is that we learn it. But I think Leviticus is one of the greatest books in the Bible.
Amen.
Now, in chapter 16, you know, I'm gonna blow past this for sake of time. But let me just quickly tell you, who's ever heard the term a scapegoat? Right? Everybody's heard. Did you know that that comes directly from the Bible? It comes from this chapter. Because this chapter explains the scapegoat. Let's just quickly, I guess we'll just read it quickly. It says in verse number 7, this is one of the chapters that kind of deals more with the offerings and sacrifices. But he says in verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now you say, why is it called a scapegoat? Well, first of all, the reason it's called a scapegoat, it comes from the word escape. Because one of the goats is going to be immediately killed as a burnt sacrifice. The other one is going to be let go into the wilderness. So it is going to escape. That's why it's called a scapegoat. But you say, well, Pastor Anderson, when I think of a scapegoat, it's someone who's being blamed for what someone else did, right? Like, if I'm going to make so-and-so the scapegoat, it means I'm blaming them for something that they're not really to blame for. They're just taking the blame for someone else's actions. That's the scapegoat. They say, oh, he's just looking for a scapegoat. You know, he's just looking for somebody to blame instead of him. Look at verse 20, and you'll see why it means that. It says in verse 20, when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So this is the scapegoat, the one that was not killed. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. So here, the scapegoat is taking the blame, taking all the sins upon it, and taking them out of the wilderness. Hey, what is that about? This is exactly who Jesus Christ was, our scapegoat. Jesus Christ was our scapegoat. The Bible says, he who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The Bible says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Bible says, for he had made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. He was our scapegoat. He took the blame for all of our sins, and he suffered and died and, of course, was punished for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. So this is a great picture of Jesus Christ right here with the scapegoat. Jesus Christ is the original scapegoat. Chapter 17, we'll blow past it. Let's go to chapter 18. Chapter 17 talks about not sacrificing unto devils or eating blood. And by the way, the Bible reiterates in the New Testament that we should not eat blood. And the Bible says in the Old Testament that we should not eat blood forever. So don't offer me any Mexican blood tacos or blood sausage or anything like that. And it says we shouldn't sacrifice to devils. I wonder if that still applies. Yeah, I think so. Okay, chapter 18 goes into all kinds of nakedness. And we already talked about this, but we live in a day where this even is being attacked, and people will try to tell you that being naked is not a sin. Now, being naked is not a sin in and of itself. Granted, every time I take a shower, you know, I'm naked. But being naked in front of the opposite gender is a sin. And being naked in front of your family members is a sin when it's not your wife. The Bible says the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. Obviously, that is allowed. But being naked in front of your uncle, your aunt, you know, the opposite gender, of course. The Bible's clear on that. We're not talking about the same gender. We're talking about being naked in front of the opposite gender is a sin. That is being attacked, and this is the best passage right here to spell this out to you in chapter 18. But not only that, not only does it spell out about nakedness and how nakedness is wrong and that nudity is a sin. Because a lot of Christians and new evangelicals say, they'll just say, well, as long as you're not lusting after them, it's okay to look upon those who are naked. As long as you're not lusting. And you may think I'm crazy, but that is what they believe. Yeah. That's why they'll look at stuff on TV and movies that shows nakedness, and this is what they'll say. Well, it doesn't affect me. I'm able to keep a pure mind. I'm not lusting. No, the sin of looking upon it is a sin in and of itself. And they'll have all kinds of exceptions when nakedness is okay. Like, well, it's wrong to be naked, but it's okay for me to go to like a female doctor and strip down naked. Because, I mean, she's a doctor, right? She looks at it all day. So it's okay for me to get naked in that office. No, I'm not going to get naked in that office. I'm going to say, bring in a man. And if my wife is going to get naked, guess what? It's going to be a female. It's going to be a midwife or a female doctor or a female nurse that's going to attend unto her. Because I don't want my wife stripping down naked in front of another man. Yeah. And maybe if the book of Leviticus be preached once again, people can figure that out, that nakedness is wrong. And then they'll tell you, oh, it's okay to, you know, for the TSA to look at you naked down at the airport. That's okay. Because they're professional, you know, I know they're making minimum wage, but, you know, these guys are professionals, and they're going to look at you naked to make sure that you're not a terrorist. Well, you can look at me with my clothes on, and you should be able to figure out I'm not a terrorist. But no, they're going to look at you naked to determine whether you're a terrorist. It's a sin. It's wrong. It's against God that they're going to sit there and scan you and look at a nude image of your body. What kind of a sick government do we have that wants to parade us through a machine that's going to look at us naked? What's next? What would the founding fathers of our country think if they knew that to travel around our country, we have to go through a machine that's going to look at us naked? What would Thomas Jefferson think about that? Do you think that that's what they fought for when they said, I've sworn upon the altar of whatever, you know, whatever he's swearing about, that I've been a fight against every form of tyranny, but,
you know, we gotta be saved, so go through that naked scanner.
We need a campaign of just like, you know, every time you see one of these scanners, just slap a sticker on it that says Leviticus 18. But you know, it's weird. But it's all part of teaching. And here's the funny thing about it. I heard a guy talking. Let me just go off on a little rabbit trail here. I heard a guy talking about these naked scanners. And he refused the scanner, and then they wanted to basically touch him in an obscene way. They want to touch him in private parts of his body. Okay. And he said, no, you're not going to touch me in those areas. You're not going to touch my, as the Bible calls, you're not going to touch my secret parts. You know, I'm using biblical terms now. And you know what? You know what he said? And this guy was a good guy. I mean, he was standing up for what's right. He was trying to stand up for liberty. But one thing that he said, just I found a little disturbing. He said, you know, I teach my, and they were trying to touch his kids too. You know, he's like, no, you're not going to touch my and little kids. Yeah, I'm sure they're all part of Al Qaeda or whatever. So they're going to touch his little kid. So basically, this guy, here's what he said. You know, I teach my kids that nobody should be touching you down there, you know, except, and he said, the only person that I would let touch down there is my wife, or my doctor, or, you know, he starts listing all these people. I'm like, I don't want those people touching me down there either. Like, I don't want anybody touching me down there, you know, but outside of marriage, I don't want anybody touching me down there. Yeah. You know, I don't want, you know, it's all part of a brainwashing that our society does just to get you used to it. Just to get you used to somebody touching you and looking at you in places that are your private places. Just to get you used to it, you know? And if somebody, and like I said, if I have to go to a doctor and I'm going to need to be viewed somewhere that's not outside of what the Bible calls nakedness, if I'm going to have to expose my, it's going to be a male doctor. Yeah. You know, I'm not going to expose myself to a female doctor or nurse, because, you know, that is not her job to see my nakedness, and I don't want a man looking upon my wife's nakedness. Again, nakedness in front of the same gender is not unacceptable. It's something that obviously has to take place in a lot of situations, like going to the doctor in certain places, but, you know, I'm not going to go into all that. I don't want to preach the whole night on that. But look at verse 22. Here's a verse that you might want to focus on in Leviticus. Maybe if our society would read the book of Leviticus a little more, they'd get this part figured out. What do you think? Maybe Hollywood needs to read this verse.
Right.
Maybe the public school system needs to read this verse. That's it, right. Says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's not God's best for your life. It's not the perfect will of God. It's tantamount stealing a pencil. It's a small little sin. No, he said, it's an abomination. It's abomination. Look at verse 29. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls of them that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God, he said. And I'm telling you that it's an abomination for a man to lie with another man. Amen. I don't care what the public school says. I don't care what TV says and Hollywood says. It's abomination. Amen. It's confusion. It's wickedness. It's filth. It's vile. It's reprobate. The Bible's clear on it.
Amen.
Chapter 19. We're just hitting the highlights tonight. This is just a tour de force of great verses in the book of Leviticus. And there's so much. I mean, I've had to cut a lot of it out. I mean, chapter 19 teaches about, and I'll just blow through some of this. We're going to go down to verse 26 in a minute. But he tells us, you know, to obey your parents. He tells us not to make idols. He tells us when to throw out your food on the third day before it goes bad. You know, I've thought about that too. Whenever I cook meat or something and it's in my car for a couple days, hey, the third day that round table pizza goes in the trash. I'll eat it on the second day. I'll eat that Maui Zowie and I've never gotten sick on it. But anyway, you know, he tells us that. He tells us food's going to go bad. He tells us not to glean your field. Leave it for the poor. Leave it for the fatherless. Leave it for the widow. Because guess what? God didn't have this welfare state that we live in today. This socialist handout government welfare. Yeah. This was his form of taking care of poor people. Yeah. He said, when you farm a field, don't go over the branches a second time. Leave it for the poor. Leave it for the stranger. Leave it for the guy that's passing through. So they would harvest the field, but they would leave all the extra for the gleanings. And then poor people, so that they don't starve to death, could basically, instead of going and lining up and getting a food stamp, they could just go to the field, and there would be all kinds of leftover crops and leftover, you know, fruit on the trees and leftover stuff. And the Bible teaches that you were allowed to literally just walk through a field, even if that field doesn't belong to you, and whatever you pick, you can eat right there. You're not allowed to put it in a vessel, the Bible says, but you can eat as much as you want. Did you know that? The Bible teaches that if I'm walking down the street and I see an orange tree, and I say, oh, I want an orange, and that tree doesn't belong to me. I mean, that's somebody else's orange tree, somebody else's property. The Bible teaches that I'm allowed to reach up and pick that orange and eat it. Now, I'm not allowed to bring a backpack and fill it up with oranges, or bring a bucket and a wheelbarrow and fill it. The Bible says you can't use a vessel, but you can pick and eat whatever you want, whatever you get. Because think about it, if there's a field of just acres and acres of food, do you think it's really going to matter if somebody just walks in and just eats what they can put in their own hand? Who's ever been to one of these, like, you pick strawberry patches or you pick apple orchards? I like the ones where they have this rule, because a lot of them, they have this rule. You fill up your bushels and your baskets, and you pay by the pound for what you take home with you. But while you're there, it's all you can eat. Who's been the one that had that rule? Just you eat what you want. And guess what? They're not going out of business. They're making plenty of money, because there's only so many raspberries you can stuff in your face. You know, and you're going to take them with you. And, you know, we're just eating them and going through and eating it. And God says if you do that, he says, I'll bless you. And I'll make your field produce more anyway. You'll end up with more if you do that. If you'll care about other people and care about the poor. Jesus and his disciples did this in Matthew 12. They're walking through the field. Jesus' disciples said, we're hungry. They started reaching and plucking the ears of corn, peeling them back and eating them. Because it wasn't this genetically modified garbage today that you can't even eat. If you go to the cornfields today of this GMO Monsanto corn, you can't even eat it. I saw a guy, he's biting and spitting it out. What's wrong with this? But if it's normal corn, did you know you can just pick it and just start eating it? Many cases? That's what Jesus' disciples did. They weren't breaking the law. God said they were guiltless. He said they were doing the right thing in Matthew 12, and that they were allowed to do that and to just reach out. And rather than starving to death, hey, they can reach out and grab that corn and begin to eat it. As long as they don't put it into a vessel, they're good to go. And so that Bible teaches that in chapter 19. Not stealing. He talks about not breaking vows, not committing fraud, not persecuting blind and deaf people, putting a stumbling block in the way of the blind, you know, for fun or whatever. He says not to be a talebearer, not to hate your brother in your heart. Verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood. Neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times. That's your horoscope. Yeah. That's your Ouija board. That's your casting of spells that you learned out of your little Harry Potter almanac. Verse 27, you shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Now people will make fun of this one. First of all, some people will teach that this verse commands you to have a beard. Does that verse command you to have a beard?
No.
No. Because here's the thing, did you know, and I've heard people say, you know, if you don't have a beard, you're effeminate. But hold on a second. Did you know that there are millions and even billions of people who've been born to this world, who do not have the ability to grow a beard? I mean, did you know that there are whole races of hundreds of millions of people where the men just naturally do not grow any facial hair? I mean, there are parts of China where the men grow zero facial hair. Or sometimes they just have those two little hairs that come out. And they grow those as long as they can. You know, and then they just have the little Fu Manchu. And guess what? They didn't get out their razor every day and carve that Fu Manchu. That's the way that their beard grows. I mean, I can tell you men right now that I know where if they just never shaved and just let their facial hair grow, it would just grow into a perfect goatee right here. It'll just be a goatee. Because this part on their cheeks does not produce any hair. Because of their genetics, because of their ancestry. A lot of the Native Americans just are naturally clean shaven. Or they just grow a mustache and a little goatee. And a lot of times you'll think people carved out that goatee. It's just their natural goatee. I mean, that's just what grows. It just grows like that. Other people will try to copy that and imitate that and make theirs look like that. But there are a lot of people, that's just what comes off their face. That's just what grows. So there's nothing effeminate about being clean shaven, because that's how God created hundreds of millions of men. And they're just as manly. That's fine. You know, other men, you know, I have a full beard. You know, my ancestors are from, you know, Germanic areas and Scandinavian areas. But other parts of the world, they don't grow beards as much. A lot of black men can't grow a full beard. A lot of Native Americans, a lot of Chinese, even a lot of white men cannot grow a beard. And so it's not telling you that you must have a beard. He says, "Thou you shall not round the corners of your head, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard." Now to mar something is basically to take a chunk out of it. Okay? To basically damage it or take a chunk out of it. What he's talking about here is obviously, you know, taking some kind of chunks out of your beard or something. And, you know, this, when I read this, and I'm not going to pretend to know exactly what this is talking about, but I think what he's referring to here is when you see these people who, like, write words on the top of their head and they do these little designs and stuff. You know, who knows what I'm talking about? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about doing some weird thing with the weird rounding of the corners of your head and marring your beard and just strange deal. You know, and that's, I don't do strange stuff with my haircut and my beard. That's why I don't have a mohawk. And I don't think it's right. And, you know, you laugh about that, but a lot of people have mohawks, and I don't think it's right for a Christian to have a mohawk. I think God's just trying to tell us, have a normal haircut. Have a normal beard. You know, if you just have if a goatee is what you grow, if you're clean shaven, if you choose to shave off your beard, if you choose to grow a full beard, that's fine. But just don't do this weird marring of your beard, this crazy stuff, this weirdo mohawk, and you know, you're writing words and whatever in the top of your head. I think that's what he's saying there. He says in verse 28, "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead." Now, this is some kind of a pagan thing of making cuttings. And people today cut themselves. Everybody in the Bible who cut themselves was demon-possessed. And today we see high schoolers by the thousands and millions cutting themselves. It's huge percentages. The gothic, the emo, cutting themselves. It's wicked. God says not to do it. God says it's something weird here. And then look at this. "Nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." There's your tattoos right there. He says, don't print marks upon your body. You say, "Well, I already have a tattoo. What do I do?" Hey, it's permanent. And by the way, young people, did you hear me? Tattoos are permanent. They're not temporary. They're permanent. And so you better think twice before you say, "Oh, I'm 18. Hey, I'm going to get a tattoo." You know what? That's going to be with you for the rest of your life. Are you sure you want to have that when you're 90 years old? Are you sure you want to have that when you're 45 years old? And look, I'm not angry at anybody who has a tattoo, because you know what? Hey, it's too late. You know, you got a tattoo, you're done with it. But don't get any more tattoos. Yeah. Yeah. And young people, who it's not too late, don't get a tattoo. Now look, you're not just living in sin and continuing in sin by continuing to have your tattoo. Because, you know, I used to think that you could get tattoos removed. And people will say, "Yeah, you can get them removed." Yeah, you can get them removed if you burn them off with a laser like 20 times. If you melt your flesh like 20, because I used to think, "Oh yeah, you can just pay and get them removed." Go talk to somebody who's actually tried to get them removed. Go on the internet and Google, you know, about removing tattoos. You'll find out it's a lot harder than you think. It causes you to have to burn and laser the flesh and to go through like 20 treatments, spend thousands and thousands of dollars, and it'll never be the same. It'll never totally remove that tattoo. So I'm not recommending that you get your tattoos removed. I'm recommending that you don't print them on your body in the first place. That's what God said. If you've already done it, hey, so what? You know, get over it. My pastor, when I was growing up, he had tattoos on his arms. My pastor. But, you know, that was before he knew better. But you're listening to the preaching of God's Word tonight. You ought to know better. So from here on out, you're accountable for this. Say, God is telling you not to get a tattoo. And if you've already had tattoos, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about the people who haven't done it yet. They're the ones that need to hear this preaching. A lot of people get offended when you know, oh, hey, you're preaching at tattoos. Look, I'm talking to the people who are young. They need to hear this.
Amen.
I mean, if I refused to preach on something just because somebody had done it, I'd stand up and not be able to preach anything. Because somebody's going to be guilty of anything I preach. You know? Oh, I can't preach on that. Oh, I can't preach on long hair on men because there's a long-haired man. You know, I can't preach on tattoos. There's a guy with tattoos. And today it's women with tattoos. Today almost every woman you see in public has tattoos if she's young. And we can talk about, you know, oh, I can't preach on this. I can't preach on drinking because old so-and-so's here. Look, what am I going to preach? And so he says here not to print any marks on your body. Verse 29, do not prostitute thy daughter.
I think that's just Old Testament. I think that's the Old Testament. I think we're free in Christ. You need to quit bringing us into this bondage. Why are you preaching on Leviticus?
You know, like a guy told me on my soul winning, I'm trying to preach about right and wrong. He says, you need to get free, bro. You need to get free, bro. Go ahead and prostitute your daughter. Go ahead and get a tattoo. Go ahead and see grandma naked. Hey, we're free in Christ. Quit trying to bring us under Leviticus. But this is the nonsense that's preached in churches today.
Yeah.
Because they have a study to show themselves approved unto God to know that all scripture is given by the praise of God. They'll say, yeah, rightly dividing. Guess what? Throwing out Leviticus is not rightly dividing. That's wrongly dividing.
Amen. Amen.
So you divide it up that way, buddy. Divide it between the part God specifically said, hey, this part's been repealed, and the part that is still in force. And you better learn it and do it and teach men to do so, or you'll be called Mr. Least, Pastor Least in the kingdom of heaven. He said, do not prostitute thy daughter. I think that still applies. To cause her to be a whore. And boy, there are people out there who cause their daughter to be a whore. Lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Rightly dividing, hey, that's a part that he specifically said. It was for the time then present. Verse number 31. Regard not them that have familiar spirit. That's your psychic reader. Neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And you shouldn't watch all your movies with your wizards and your video games and your books and your comic books that are all about wizards and warlocks and witches and enchantments. It's wicked. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. Hoary is a color, means light in color. He's saying if somebody has gray hair, you stand up. Honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, I am the Lord. When somebody walks into the room that's older, that has gray hair, you're supposed to rise in respect and reverence. That's in the Bible. Verse 33, and if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you know, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. That's how to treat foreigners right there. You know, that's explaining to us that somebody who's born in the land and somebody who's a stranger, a foreigner, they should be under the same laws. Not a different law for the foreigner. Different law for the stranger. Different law. And this today, well, if you're not an American citizen, then you don't have the same rights that we have. Because you're not a citizen. You know, okay, and people get mad at me and call me a liberal. You know what? You're going to call me a liberal? You don't even know what liberal is. You tattoo covered, you know, whatever you are. You know, you're going to tell me I'm a liberal. You're a liberal. Because no, I'm a Bible-believing preacher.
Amen.
If you don't believe this, you're the liberal. You're taking a liberal interpretation of God's word. God said the stranger and the one that's born in the land should be treated the same. And I didn't write that. That's biblical. Turn off your stupid Sean Hannity and your stupid Rush Limbaugh and your Glenn Beck and all your right-wing conservative radio. Why don't you get in the Bible? Why don't you turn on my favorite radio talk show host, Alexander Scorby, as he reads the King James Bible cover to cover, and you'll get the real views that you ought to have, not just some Republican Party viewpoint crammed down your throat. I don't care what the Republican Party says. I care what the Bible says.
Amen.
Call me a liberal. The Bible says the liberal soul shall be made fat. You know, I'm not a liberal in any way, shape, or form. These bunch of... these bunch of big government, and let me just go on a little political rant here. These bunch of big government socialists who want public education, public school, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid are going to call me a liberal. Because I don't think that, you know, crossing the imaginary line is such a big stinking deal. And because I'm not siding with big government against the people. No, I'm going to side with the people against big government and big oppressive government. And you're the liberal if you're for all this socialist garbage that the Republican Party wants. All the socialism and liberalism that they crammed down our throat, and all the big government and taxation and spending that came out of how many decades of Republicans and all the George Bush and all the Congress and the Senate. And don't get me wrong, the Democrats are way worse. The Republicans are Democrat light. But don't tell me I'm liberal because I believe what the Bible says here. One law for the stranger and for him that's born in the land. If the Fourth Amendment applies to me, it applies to them. If the Eighth Amendment applies to me, it applies to them. If the First Amendment applies to me, it applies to them. I don't care what you say, that's the Bible. Put it in your pipe and smoke it. Go to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 9. And honestly, Christians have been deceived today because they're spending too much time in Fox News and the conservative media and the radio and not in their Bible. It's all brainwashing. It's all of the world. And we need to get our mind in the Bible. And if you're spending 3 or 4 hours a day on political blogs and talk radio, and you're spending 10 minutes a day in this book, which one do you think you're going to be right on the issues? 10 minutes of Bible and 4 hours of Sean Hannity. And you think you're going to be right on the issues. And look, I'm saying all of it. I don't care who you're listening to. You ought to listen to God first and foremost, and not a bunch of political radio hosts. And, you know, that's not the truth. Those people aren't even saved. And I'm not saying it's wrong to get the news and to get some of the issues, but when you're putting that and making that the mainstay of what you believe instead of the Bible, something's wrong. Let's go to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 9. It says, "For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him." Now here's one that people really like to attack. This is one that the world will make fun of, that the liberals will bring this up, that the atheists will bring this up. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. People will attack this and they'll say, "Oh, you're preaching out of Leviticus.
Well, what about that part in Leviticus that says to put a child to death if they curse their father and mother? You still believe in that one? You're going to stone a rebellious child? You're going to stone a child that curses their parents?" Now, a lot of people will lie and change this and say, "Well, the Bible tells you to stone a disobedient child." Well, then you stone every child, because every child is disobedient. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that a child who curses their parents, or that smites their parents. That's in Exodus. We'll preach out Leviticus tonight. But in Exodus 21, it says that if you smite your parents, you shall be put to death. Or if you curse your parents, and they'll say, "Oh, you know, that Old Testament stuff. I mean, you believe in that? Okay." Well, look at what Jesus said. It says in chapter 15, verse 3 of Matthew. And let me help you for a second. Matthew's in the New Testament. Really?
Yeah, actually it is. Because if you just go back 15 chapters, mine actually spells it out. It says, "The New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So that's how I know I'm in the New Testament now. And this is Jesus. He says in verse 3, "But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." That's Jesus reiterating and preaching that. And he says, "But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, ye shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites." And he goes on to call them hypocrites and explain why they're hypocrites. Explain to me, somebody, where in the New Testament the Bible says that now children can curse their parents and they should not be punished for that. Now look, am I saying that we should kill children who curse their parents? No, but I am saying that the government should enforce the laws that are about capital punishment in the Bible and should put to death murderers, adulterers, rapists, homosexuals, those who practice bestiality, and those who physically assault their parents or curse their parents should be put to death. That's what the Bible says.
Amen.
Now, it's not our job to carry out God's laws. I don't believe in being a vigilante. I'm not going to put anyone to death. I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm not telling anybody to kill anybody. I don't think that we should kill anybody because we're not in charge. And it would be wrong for us to take the law into our own hands. But I'm telling you that this is what the Bible says the laws of the land should be. That there should be the death penalty. I believe in the death penalty.
Amen.
There are people today who say the death penalty is not Christian. Well, why is Jesus preaching it? And he's preaching it about the thing that they believe it the least about. Children who smite, or I mean, if a child just their dad, the Bible says that's the death penalty for that. Kidnapping a small child, death penalty. Did you hear me? Not 5 years in jail for kidnapping children. No, you kidnap a child, death penalty. That's what the Bible says. You're a homosexual, the Bible says death penalty. Bestiality, death penalty. Commit adultery, death penalty. And you say, why? Because those are really bad things. Those are things that God doesn't... And look, I don't think that they were putting to death a child every other week for this. I think they probably had to do this once.
Amen, sir.
One child said, hey, Dad, go to hell, Dad. And you know what? No other child did it again. Right?
Amen.
Because that's what curse means. Don't, you know, the world has also changed the definition of curse. And they'll say, like, well, if you use a four-letter word, that's cursing. That's not what the Bible did. Cursing is when I basically wish evil upon someone else, or maybe, like, for example, I would say, you know, go to hell, or you know, I hope that you drive off a cliff on your way home, you know, I hope that you get in a horrible car accident and die. That's a curse. Biblically, that's what a curse is. It's when you basically pronounce doom and destruction and you wish something horrible upon someone else. That is cursing according to the Bible. And God says, you curse your parents. You know, he said, shall surely be put to death. And people will say, well, I just don't agree with that. Then, okay, well, then what was God talking about here? So, are you telling me that back in the children of Israel today, with Moses, that they weren't actually supposed to put a child to death? So, when a child cursed their parents and they said, okay, well, this child is just a wicked child who's cursing his parents to hell. Okay, let's put it to death. And then Moses said, oh, no. You actually believe that? Oh, wait a minute. You're a fundamentalist. You're one of those fundamentalist, you know, Jews who thinks that you actually, you mean you think we're actually supposed to obey this stuff? Are you serious? Yeah, I think so. I think he was serious. I mean, let's just read it again. For everyone that curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. I'm not sure what that means. Can somebody help me? I think I need a theologian to explain that to me. Can we bring in some Jewish rabbi expert to come tell me what that means? I don't think there's anything hard to understand about this, folks. But you know what we want to do? We just want to blow it off. Well, I don't care what that says. Somewhere else the Bible says to love my neighbor, so I don't really care about that part. Get real, folks. This is the Bible. Let's keep reading. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the man that committed adultery with another man's wife, even he that committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. I'm not sure. What do you... I don't get it. And the man that lied with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall... I'm not sure if God is for the death penalty. Can somebody help me? Verse 12. If a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. Doesn't sound like a lethal injection either. If their blood shall be upon them. Verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, it's an alternative lifestyle. Is that what it says? Thou shalt let them adopt children. Thou shalt treat them like everyone else. Thou shalt have them cut your hair when you go to the salon. No. He says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon. You don't actually believe in the death penalty for homosexuals.
No, I don't even believe the Bible at all. I'm just up here just playing games tonight. Why are you here? I'm just here for the cake after the service.
No, I think this is all just a big joke. I think homosexuals are nice people. I don't believe in all that stuff about Sodom and Gomorrah where they're trying to force Lot and they're jamming him up against the door and attacking him and trying to violate him. And the part where they're, I don't even want to talk about what they do. Read Judges 19. Read Genesis 19. No, I don't really believe that God poured out fire and brimstone and said they were vile and going after strange flesh. I don't even believe the part about Asa and Jehoshaphat, basically taking away all the Sodomites out of the land. And I don't think that they put them on a bus and drove them outside the border. I think when they took them out of the land, they took them out of all lands at once. And I remember when I was a kid, my pastor used to say when I was a kid in church, this is back when men were men and when pastors had the guts to preach the Bible. Some of you might remember that time period.
Right, yep.
But some of you, it was before you were born, or it was too long ago for you to remember. But back when I was a kid, this was the normal preaching. I'd sit in church and the pastor said, they need to take all these homosexuals. And he said, put them all on a boat and put enough gas in the boat to get halfway out of the Pacific Ocean. He said, here's how you end AIDS. Put them all on an island and then they'll quit. They can't reproduce because they're recruiters. And they want to recruit your child. That's the preaching I grew up with. I mean, the preaching I heard was all about Sodom and Gomorrah and hellfire and damnation and the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter and Romans chapter 1 and all the stuff that the Bible says here in Leviticus. But today, this is not popular, and that's why today we have lost the battle on homosexuality. It's over. It's considered normal. It's the children that are growing up today. You know what? They'll compare it. If you hate homosexuals, they'll say, well, you're racist. You probably hate black people, too. There's nothing in the world wrong with black people. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. Hey. But there is something wrong with you if you lie with a man.
That's right. Amen.
There's something wrong with you. You're wicked. You're an abomination. It should be put to death. It's disgusting. It's a wickedness. And you say, well, I don't know about this priest. Well, go to all the other churches that'll never even touch this subject. And they probably won't even open the book of Leviticus. You could go there for 20 years, they'll probably never even open this book. Right. Why don't they open it? Because it's boring? No. Because they don't like what it says.
Yeah.
You know why they won't turn to the book of Leviticus? It's not boring. I don't think any of this is... I mean, is anybody bored? I mean, this is interesting stuff. I mean, I thought chapter 12 was pretty fascinating. I found 15 fascinating. 16, 17. This is great stuff. But you know what? It'll offend a lot of people. So we better not touch it. But let's keep reading tonight. I'm not offended. I like it. These bunch of homosexuals. Let me tell you something. Any normal person is disgusted by it.
Amen.
Any normal person is revolted by it. It's only after a brainwashing campaign over decades that'll get people used to it. It's when they're brought up, cradle to grave, be told it's normal, it's not their fault, they're born that way. And throw your stupid Lady Gaga CDs in the trash. Somebody said that Lady Gaga had a song called Born This Way. And she's promoting the sodomites. I say, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't want to hear anything that comes out of Lady Gaga's mouth if she's promoting sodomy and perversion. And so we need to understand that there is a concerted effort to brainwash. I just was listening to C-SPAN Radio, tuning in to the Congress and whatever. And they were doing this guy, and he was doing a book. They do some book reviews on there. And this guy's doing a book review, and he said that he wrote a book about how the media is totally controlled by people that are trying to push certain agendas. And one of them is the so-called gay agenda. And by the way, I refuse to use the word gay. Because the word gay is a Bible word. The word gay is used in James chapter 2. It has nothing to do with being a pervert. It's about being happy. It's about being cheerful. And no, that is not what I would call it. He said, why do you call them these horrible names? Call them gay. I'm not going to call them by a positive name. There's nothing positive about their lifestyle. It's not gay. It's not happy and lively. Hey, I'm a happy and cheerful person. They're a pervert.
Amen.
They're not gay. Let's call them what the Bible calls them. You know what he calls them? He calls them a sodomite.
Right.
You know what else he calls them? A beast. Yep. Yes, he does. Read it. 2 Peter chapter 2.
Amen.
You know what else he calls them? Vile. You know what else he calls them? I don't know, but if I think something else, I'll just do it. But anyway, hey, you watch TV, you're just going to be continually brainwashed by this stuff. And this guy that was talking about this book that he wrote, he was explaining how on this TV show, I don't remember what the TV show was, but they named the show, and they said they made the neighbors in the show be sodomites on purpose, just to get people used to that. And they said that these sodomite neighbors had nothing to do with the plot of the show. They didn't go into anything about their lives. They were only put in the show to get you used to having sodomite neighbors, just to get you used to it. Just to get... And look, if you ask the average person today what percentage of people are homos, they'll probably tell you it's like 1 in 4. Because on TV, it's like 1 in 4. But in real life, it's a much, much smaller percentage than that. It's like 2 or 3%. But if you watch TV, you'll think it's 50%. Because it's just all a bunch of homos. It's all a bunch of queers. It's all a bunch of, that's another one, queer. And that's the Bible works. The Bible says strange. And strange means queer. And it calls them strange in Jude and 2 Peter. And so, people are being brainwashed on this. Leviticus will get your mind right. I mean, you're not going to walk away from Leviticus chapter 20 saying, it's an alternative lifestyle. Let me go get my hair cut by some sodomite now. You're not going to walk away from Romans 1 like that. You're going to walk away from the TV like that. And I find that young people have a hard time with my preaching on this subject. I find that the older people and the middle-aged, when I preach on this, they don't have a problem with it. But I find teenagers and young people constantly, I get emails almost every day of my life from young people saying, I'm offended by the way you rip on the homos so much and the way you call them names and you're gonna hurt their feelings. Well, I wonder if their feeling was hurt, which stone hitting their body, when did they start getting their feelings hurt in Leviticus? Don't hurt their feelings, but stone them with stones. Let their blood be hot. People ask me, are you against gay marriage? No. There's no law in the Bible against gay marriage. Let them get married right before they're put to death. You know what I mean? And it's such a stupid debate. But see, the world wants you to, they want to slowly move the landmark and get you to where the Republican Party's at, where you'll basically say, well, I love them and think they're great and want them to come to church and sit next to them and babysit my kids, but don't you dare let them get married, because marriage is sacred. Just let them live together and raise children that they adopted from the state foster system. But don't let them get married. God forbid. Hey, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, you're not going to believe what it is, a duck. And if you've got a couple of fags living together, raising kids, but they're not married, so just go back to sleep. Go back to watching American Idol now. They're not married. Everything's fine. I'm okay, you're okay. The Bible doesn't say that they should. And you know what? I go down and they have all these propositions. Everybody's all excited about, we need to stop these homeless from getting... No, we need to stop them from being alive. And again, I'm not saying do it yourself. I'm saying the Bible says that they should be put to death by the government. Just like murder. And people will say, no, how dare you legislate morality? Okay, well then let's get rid of all laws against stealing, too. Don't legislate your morality on me. Let's get rid of laws against murder. Who are you to tell me? And think about the hypocrisy of a government that tells me how fast I can drive, where I can cross the street, but don't make a law against being a pedophile or a sodomite, and the two are one and the same. Don't make a law against adultery. Who are you to invade, their privacy of adultery? If they want to commit adultery, that's fine. But they're going to tell you how high your grass can grow in your front yard. I mean, think about the hypocrisy. They want to run every aspect. They want to tell you that it's against the law to have an incandescent light bulb. They're against the law now. Did you know that?
Yeah.
They have made incandescent light bulbs. I mean, Thomas Edison invented the thing. And it's like, oh, no more, you know, your toilet, if it flushes too many gallons, we're going to come shut you down. But, oh, don't tell me I can't commit adultery and be a sodomite. I mean, it's hypocrisy. These are God's laws. The law of the Lord is perfect.
Amen.
It's our laws that are messed up. It's our government that's messed up. God's governance was a great system. I got to hurry up. I'm almost done. But he talks about in chapter 22, verse 8. We'll just quickly blow through a couple more things. Leviticus 22, 8. You say, well, do you always preach like... No, just the second Sunday of every month, whether I need to or not. But it says in Leviticus 22, verse 8, that which dieth of itself or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord. This is good advice. If you find a dead carcass of an animal by the side of the road, don't eat it. If you're raising animals and one of them just falls over dead on its own without you slaughtering it, you don't say, oh, that saves me a little work. Hey, this is great. It's already dead. I don't even have to do anything. No, bad idea. Because if it died by itself, it's disease. It's sick, and you're going to get that sickness. So isn't that a pretty smart thing? That'd probably save a lot of people a lot of trouble. And a lot of illness. I wish that the food industry in America would get Leviticus 22:18, and you know, I don't believe in tattoos, but they need to tattoo that across somebody's face down there, you know, because they all kinds of dead animals and stuff, they just throw it into the mix and you know, have it your way. You know what I mean? You deserve a break today. Here's a cow that died on its own, but it's been chlorinated and radiated for your protection. And then let's see here. We got to hurry up here. I'm almost out of time. Chapter 24. I'll just have to blow through this real quick. I'm out of time. But chapter 24 talks about blaspheming God, blaspheming the Lord. Really strong terms about cursing God, blaspheming God. Chapter 25, the year of Jubilee. Now this is this could be a whole chapter. I'll probably preach a whole sermon on this at some point. The year of Jubilee is the most ingenious thing in regard to government and economics. This is so much smarter than anybody's political theory. You know, and you've got different political theories. You've got the libertarian, you know, you've got the Austrian economics, you've got the Keynesian, you know, you've got all this. Everybody's got these philosophies, and you've got capitalism versus socialism, and you've got private property and public property. You know, this system that's laid out in chapter 25 is a really smart system that blows all that stuff away. But you know, people look at it and just blow it off and say, oh yeah, are you serious? The year of Jubilee? What a joke. But I say their system's a joke.
Yep.
Because you see, the current system, because a lot of people will just say like, private property! And look, I'm all for private property. The Bible teaches private property. But you see, private property is not enough. It's not enough. And you know, again, getting your head in too much conservative talk radio, or even worse, liberal talk radio, you get these wrong ideas. That just private property will solve everything. It's not true. Because you know what happens if you have just unbridled private property laws? You know what's going to happen? Certain families will just get richer and richer and richer, and they'll just buy everything until they just own the whole state of Arizona, and everybody is their serf. It's called feudalism.
That's right.
It becomes where, you know, oh, private property, the whole state of Arizona is owned by so-and-so. So guess what? He's your lord, and you're his serf on the plantation, and you're going to give the fifth part unto him. You're going to get 20%. This is the problem with just an unbridled system of private property. What you end up with is people over the centuries accumulating so much wealth that they own whole chunks of the world. And that's what we have today.
Yeah.
We have these families, these, you know, the Rothschilds, the Rockefellers, the, you know, these great wealthy families that have way too much. And you say, oh, you're a liberal because you say they have too much because they own, you know, everything or whatever. You're a liberal. They said, oh, they should have $1 trillion in their bank account. But again, God's word teaches us that to keep that from happening, people could buy and sell land and buy and sell servants and buy and sell oxen and cattle and so forth, and they could borrow money. But every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. There would be a reset button every 50 years where every debt was forgiven. so that somebody couldn't just be indebted forever. And families just be indebted forever. Because back then, they didn't have just a bankruptcy. You couldn't just go bankrupt. You'd have to go and work, and you'd have to become a slave. You know, because today it's like, eh, just rack up the credit cards and then just go bankrupt. Well, that's not right.
Yeah.
That shouldn't be legal. That shouldn't be allowed. That's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, there was every 50 years, there was a reset button that would free everyone, free every servant, free every slave, free every one of their debts, free everyone's credit, and all the land would go back to the tribes and the families which it originally started with. So you couldn't buy up the whole tribe of Simeon and just own it. No. You could buy up parts of it and use it and use it to produce wealth and produce food and produce crops, and you could have servants tilling it. But every 50 years, there's a reset button. I don't have time to go into all the nuts and bolts of it, but I'll promise you it's a better system than what we have in our world today. It's the perfect system. And it doesn't matter whether we're in chapter 20 talking about putting adulterers and homos to death. It doesn't matter whether we're in chapter 12 and 15 talking about medical issues and sanitation. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about the year of Jubilee, which is an economic chapter. It's always, look, all I'm trying to say, and why is this preaching so controversial? Why is this considered a radical sermon? I'm just telling you, God is right and man is wrong. That should go without saying. That God's system is better than the system that we have today in America or any other country. God's system is the perfect system. That's all I'm saying. Is that such a radical concept? Is that just so, you're just so off the deep end? I believe that the government that we have in America is not perfect. I believe that our culture is not perfect. I believe that your opinions are not perfect. I believe that my opinions are not perfect. I believe that we've all been brainwashed to an extent by TV, radio, public fool system, Christian fool system, and all these other things. I'm telling you that the Bible is right. And I'm not saying that I have all the right opinions here. I'm not even saying that every single interpretation that I make is the right interpretation all the time. I'm not even saying that everything I say is right. I'm saying that everything this book says is right.
Amen.
And if you're going to throw out Leviticus 20:13, you're wrong, I'm right. Period. You're going to throw out all this stuff and say it doesn't matter and it's stupid. And God forbid that you would ever make fun of the book of Leviticus.
Yeah.
It's one thing if you're just some guy, you're screwed up dispensational theology. That's your problem. But don't you dare make fun of this book. Oh, are you serious? Yeah, what a joke. Year of Jubilee? What a joke. That doesn't sound fair. Letting people off their debts? That doesn't sound fair. Are not my ways equal, God said, and your ways are unequal, O house of Israel?
Right.
Unfair, God said. You're not. Chapter 26, of course, was the blessings and curses. We already went through those. That was a powerful chapter. That was a powerful passage. I just wanted to read that at the beginning, because really I could have just closed my Bible after reading chapter 26 and said, hey, the book of Leviticus is a pretty cool book, and that should have been enough to tell you this is a great book, as we read through that old chapter. And then chapter 27, I want to touch on just a truth here about chapter 27. We have the values of various workers and items, and it's interesting because there's kind of a verse at the end of chapter 26 that it almost closes out the book of Leviticus. It says, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Chapter 27 is like an epilogue. It's like, you know, it's something that he throws on at the end. And he explains a lot of values, and he talks a little more about the year of Jubilee. But here's what I find fascinating about this. Let's just look at a couple parts here. Look what it says in, let me find my place, give me one second here. Look at verse number 16. It says, if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of his field, some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. An homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. Now that's just one example. The Bible gives a lot of values of a lot of things in this chapter. He also talks about people being sold into servitude because they can't pay their bills and so forth, how many shekels of silver there were. But do you find it interesting here that he spells out how much it should cost for an omer of barley seed? He gives an exact value, doesn't he? Now, it's not today's money. We don't know. I don't know how much a shekel of silver is. I don't think it's relevant. I don't know how big an omer is. That's not the point. The point is that the people who were living in these times, they did know what a shekel was. And they did know what an omer was, because those were measurements that they used. We're on the English system, different measurements, different... I think I have a pocket... Does somebody have one of those little pocket constitutions? I thought I had one in the pulpit. Is anybody some radical political guy here tonight? Hey, go out... Scott, where's Scott? Scott, go out to my glove compartment. In the glove compartment, there's a little black book. It looks like a New Testament. Go get it. It's a little black book with gold things. Hurry up and get it. Don't mess up my sermon here. So, here's the bottom line. God is spelling out here an exact value of a commodity here. An omer of barley. He said it's 50 shekels of silver. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson, that doesn't make any sense. What about inflation? Right? I mean, think about it. How much did it cost for a gallon of gas when my dad was growing up? 15 cents a gallon. When I got my driver's license, you know how much gas cost when I got my driver's license? 99 cents a gallon. And I got my driver's license 13 years ago. So 13 years ago, I paid 99 cents. This week, I was in California, because I grew up in California. This week I was in California, I paid $4 a gallon. So 13 years later, I'm paying quadruple the price. What about a gallon of milk? What about a can of soda used to be what? 5 cents? 10 cents for the king size RC Cola? 10 cents. Candy bar? 5 cents. And my dad told me that when he was a kid, every candy bar was 5 cents. All of them. 5 cents. And he said that gas was 15 cents for a long time. And then finally they put a 10 cent tax on it. And it became 25 cents. And it was 25 cents for the longest time. And then they would have this big thing called a gas war. And they would sell it for 24 cents. And it was like a big thing where it was on sale for 24, 23 cents. Did you find it, Scott? Excellent. You look at the prices, it's crazy. The way that they change. I mean, the way that things have multiplied in value just since I was even a kid, and I'm a young man, and yet values have quadrupled and 10 times in many cases what they cost. Now, here's the, in the Constitution of the United States here, if I can find it, find me the Bill of Rights for the day. Go. You see, inflation is not a normal phenomenon. God didn't plan on it. God just figured, well, yeah, I mean, this many shekels of silver for this much barley, yeah, it's going to stay that way. Because did you know that things pretty much cost the same today as they did thousands of years ago? I'll tell you what's changed. The value of the money has changed. Okay? Well, I don't have my wallet on me. But the value of the money has changed. It's not the value of things that are changed. You know, if you work all day, you can pretty much buy the same with whatever you made that day as you could thousands of years ago. The difference is that the number just keeps getting higher because of inflation. Because the value of your dollar is going down. But see, the value of silver has not gone down. The value of silver and the value of gold is pretty much the same as it's been. Did you know that?
That's right.
For thousands of years, practically. I mean, literally. And people say, oh, gold, silver are going up. No. You know what's happening? The dollar is going down.
That's right.
And it makes it seem like gold's up. Did you know that if you have an ounce of silver today, you can buy the same amount of gas with that ounce of silver as you could when I got my license, because the price of silver was lower and the price of gas was lower, but they were still the same as they are today. 1 ounce of silver would buy you the same gallons of gas today as an ounce of silver would have bought you back then. It's the money. It's because we live in a corrupt system where we use paper monopoly money and they can inflate the price, deflate the price, print a few extra billion here, print a few trillion here, and they're stealing your money from you. Because you got $100 in the bank, they print a bunch of money, now your $100 isn't worth $100 anymore. It's worth half what it used to be. It's a secret tax. It should be called the inflation tax. Even in the Constitution, and people will laugh at this stuff and think it's a joke. Listen to this from the Constitution. This is the Seventh Amendment. In suits at common law, so we're talking about lawsuits, Seventh Amendment, in suits at common law where the value in controversy shall exceed $20, the right of trial by jury shall be preserved. This is the Seventh Amendment. This is from the Bill of Rights. And no fact tried by a jury shall be otherwise re-examined in any court of the United States than according to the rules of common law. So right there, the Constitution is saying that if somebody owes me $20, let's have a trial by jury. Now, do you really think that they would do that today? You think they would impanel a jury because somebody owes me $20? But when this book was written, when the Constitution was written, $20 would be like today, $2,000. Are you listening? $2,000. Okay, well, yeah, now let's get a jury involved. Of course, today you can't even get a jury for $2,000. But you see, the people who started our country, they didn't intend this insane inflation that robs us of our wealth and transfers wealth unto the government without our consent. That's why that's why the Constitution says that the Congress has the right to coin money. Coin money. Not print money. Coin money. And people lie to you and say, oh, you can't use coins because then you'd have to bring a wheelbarrow of coins to go grocery shopping. A gold coin that's 1 ounce is worth $1,500. Yeah. 1 ounce. A tiny little coin. $1,500. It's smaller than $1,500 bills. Silver coins are worth, what, $40 now or something? Gold coins are worth $1,500, and we're talking about tiny gold coins. A larger gold coin would be worth even more. It has nothing to do with it. It's people want to steal from you by printing a bunch of paper money. But see, if they'd read the Bible, they'd get a clue here. This inflation is not normal. God didn't plan on it. They lived under the book of Leviticus for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it never became irrelevant. And the only reason that our Seventh Amendment of our Constitution is irrelevant is because somebody is stealing. Somebody is robbing us. Somebody's tricking us. The money stayed the same in America for decades and decades. The values were the same for 100 years. It's only since we started printing these Federal Reserve notes that all of a sudden, you know, one day my money buys me this much, and then the prices just keep going up, and I'm paying $4 a gallon. I was paying $1. My dad was paying 20 cents, 25 cents. 15 cents. And so I'm out of time. But I hope you just walk away and you say, well, I don't agree with everything you preach. Well, join the club. But the bottom line is that the Bible is true. And I hope that I've motivated you to study the book of Leviticus and to read your whole Bible and not to blow it off and say it's boring. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God, and the wonderful things that we can learn. Help us to put these things into practice. Help us not to be afraid of these things or try to twist these things and reject them. Help us to do and teach them. Help us to use these things in our life. Help us to study and read your word and not get a Hollywood view of the world, not get a Hollywood view of the homos, not get a right-wing view, but God, help us to get a Bible view of everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.